That's right. Well, everybody doing okay today? All right. Okay, good. I tell you, I love coming here and spending time in God's presence and worshiping the Lord. We're really blessed to have the worship team that we do, I think. So, yeah. I don't think I'll get an argument, so. Anyway, if you want to start turning to the place where we're going to be studying, you can start turning to Luke chapter 5. We've been in chapter 4 for a while, but we're going to start in chapter 5 today. Like I said, we're going to talk about fishing, so we'll get to that. But to kind of set the stage for you, you remember where we were last week, right? Jesus' popularity was growing. His ministry was really, it was thriving, you know. Word was getting around about the miracles that he was doing. And wherever he went, the people, they were beginning to jostle and to shove to get close to him because they just wanted to touch him. Because they knew if they could touch him, they would be made well. And it was kind of making it tough for him to get around. You know, it was he couldn't just go incognito anymore. Couldn't kind of fly below the radar. So, those of you, how many fishermen do we have here? Okay, there's one, two, there's a few, okay. Now, those of you who enjoy fishing, and I like to fish. I don't like to eat fish, but I like to catch them, right? Thank you. I'm not alone. Yeah. You know, so when you're out fishing, right, some days you pull in your limit. And other days you catch nothing, right? You get skunked. Zero. Zip. Zilch. Nada. Exactly. Well, and that's kind of the background as we get ready to study Luke chapter 5. Before we get too far off of fishing, I'd like to ask you a quick question. Does anybody know who in our family has caught the biggest fish? See? That drives her crazy. Oh, now, she ate the biggest fish. Karen's brother used to be a charter boat captain, and he would take us out deep sea fishing every once in a while. And once you go deep sea fishing, it kind of spoils you for everything else, you know. I caught a marlin, 180 pounds, which is pretty. Actually, as marlin go, that's not that big. No, but we caught a yellowfin tuna as well. The yellowfin tuna fought like crazy. That was amazing. I was worn out after trying to catch that thing. So it's kind of a good background for where we are today because, you know, as we begin to study Luke chapter 5, you know, it's been kind of one of those nights for the fishermen where they hadn't caught anything. So they've been working all night long, working hard. And those of you who have gone out fishing, you know, it's tough work. It's hard work. There's a lot of stuff that goes into it. You don't just throw your line in and just start reeling them in. You got to prepare. But it had been a futile, fruitless night for these guys. And, you know, they had kind of been trolling back and forth all night long, all around the Sea of Galilee there, casting out their nets, pulling them in again, empty. They pulled out their whole bag of tricks, everything they had learned about how to catch fish through the years, without success, with no success at all. Empty nets. It was morning, and all they had to show for their hard work for the whole night was a bunch of nets that were full of weeds. Seaweed, you know. So they gave up for that day, and they resolved to try again another time. There's an old saying that the worst day fishing is better than the best day working, you know. Yeah, there we go. So, off in the distance, they saw a commotion as they were cleaning up from their night's activities, they saw a commotion developing. They see a crowd kind of coming toward them. The crowd is led by a man. And it's just something strange, something unusual about this whole thing. And this was no ordinary man that was leading them, leading the crowd to them. So he hopped into one of their boats, this guy. It happened to be Peter's boat. And he told him to shove off and go out a short way from the shore because the crowd was thronging him. And he needed a little space to be able to teach to them effectively and to kind of prevent any, you know, injuries, things from happening. The people would jostle and shove and just a tough situation. But he really wanted them to listen to him that day. So he began to teach the people about God and how God desires us to live. There was something different about this guy, something special, something compelling, something really profound. And the people listened to this man eagerly. It's not easy to hold a crowd's attention, you know. But this man had no problem with that. The fishermen kind of found themselves becoming entranced by the things that this man was saying. All too soon, though, he finished his lesson. And he turns to the boat owner, and he says to him, "Simon, head out for the deep water. When you get there, let down your nets for a catch. You'll do great, trust me." So that's the scenario. And think about this. You know, they had been fishing all night and caught nothing. And they were the experts on fishing. And here is this Bible teacher coming up and telling them, "Okay, I know you've spent a lot of time washing your nets and stretching them out and all of that, but get back in the boat. You're going to go out and go fishing again." Luke chapter 5, verse 1. "Now so it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret." Isn't it exciting when you're in a group of people and they're kind of pressing in, they're ready to hear God's word, and they're excited? There's just a vibe in a room like that. We used to go to Calvary Costa Mesa on Monday nights, and Greg Laurie would teach a Bible study there, and the room would just be packed with people, and they would get saved by the droves. And there was an electricity, there was an energy in that room that was unlike, you know, just about anything else. When God's Spirit is present, it's powerful, and you know it too. In this case, God's word became such a priority in people's lives that they were pressing to hear it. And you know, that's really still true today. That's what people need to hear. They don't always want to hear it, but they need to hear it. But as we go through Luke's gospel, over and over, Dr. Luke is going to tell us that the priority of Jesus' ministry was the sharing of the Father's heart and the message of salvation. That's what the heart of his ministry was. And you'll notice that verse 1 refers to the Lake of Gennesaret. That body of water, of course, was also known as the Sea of Tiberias and the Sea of Galilee, which we kind of touched on a little bit in last week's message. And many of us, when we talk about a sea, we have a vision of a body of salt water. But the Lake of Gennesaret does not contain salt water. It's a freshwater lake. But for some reason, it has become known as the Sea of Galilee. So we'll go with that. Verse 2. "And saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets." Now, as we're about to see, one of those fishermen was Peter. Put yourself in his place for a moment. If I was Peter, and if I had spent an entire night fishing without catching anything, I'd probably be more inclined to sell my nets than I would be to wash them, right? I sometimes give up too easily. But Peter, he really serves as an excellent example to me, to us. We have a tendency to look at the outward. We come up empty in ministry empty in what we put our hands to do. Many times God would have us to persevere rather than to pull in our nets, or rather to sell our nets. We're not to turn back. We're not to give up so easily. Not to turn in our nets, because like Peter, we don't know what God is waiting to do just around the corner. When we finally turn that corner, it's something beyond what we could ever have hoped or thought possible. Well, why do you suppose that Peter was washing his nets? Well, it's quite simple, really. If a net wasn't washed and then stretched, it would rot. Every time a net was used, it would have to be washed with clean water and stretched out if it was to remain useful. Now, in the same way, we as fishers of men, we are nets that must be continually washed with the water of the Word and stretched by the Spirit if we are to remain useful. Some of you listening right now are probably thinking, why should I get washed and stretched? The Lord isn't using me. Why should I bother? Because, like Peter, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't have the same perspective or knowledge that the Lord does. When God wants to use someone, He doesn't find the one who's rotten and brittle. No. He touches the one who has been washed in the water of the Word, who has been stretched and disciplined. Does it hurt to get stretched? Of course it does. Do we like getting disciplined? Does anybody here like getting disciplined? No, not that I know of. I never liked it when my dad applied the leather belt of instruction to the seed of knowledge and understanding. Verse 3. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. In order to escape a little from the crowd that was surrounding him, he commandeered Simon's ship. He gets in it and says, pull out a little way after their unproductive night. After all their hard work, after they had just finished washing their nets. Jesus then used the water of the sea as a natural amplifier to preach to the crowds on the shore. Why would Jesus need Peter to take him out? For the same reason he has you and he has me. Maybe emptying trash cans, or working in the sound booth, or preparing snacks for his people. I am convinced that part of the reason that God wants us in active service is because He knows that if we're not, we won't be where we can hear the Word. Does the Lord need to use us? No, of course not. But we need to be used by Him, so we'll be in a position to hear from Him and to grow in Him. Verse 4, now when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Hey, you better get ready. You're going to be pulling in a big catch. And you can kind of picture what Peter was thinking in his mind. Oh, sure, big catch, right. Notice that it wasn't until after Jesus had told Peter to pull out a little from the land, in verse 3, that he told him to launch out into the deep. My problem is that I often say, Lord, launch me out into the deep, without first being willing to thrust out a little. Use me, Lord, to heal the blind. Use me, Lord, to raise the dead. But I don't want to clean the bathroom or teach the little kids in Sunday school or change diapers in the nursery. But Zechariah declared that we are not to despise the day of small things. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10. Now, if you wonder why you're not in the deeper waters of ministry, maybe it's because you haven't been obedient in launching out into the little things, the simple callings, the unnoticed tasks, the things that don't receive any recognition. Verse 5, but Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Did you notice? Jesus said, let down your nets, plural. Peter says, okay, I'll let down my net. Singular. Now, the Greek word that's translated master literally means rabbi. Peter didn't refer to Jesus as the creator of all things or God of the universe, it is as if Peter was saying, look, Bible teacher, you're a good teacher. You tell the people fascinating things about God. But we're the fishermen. We're the professional fishermen. We'll listen to what you have to say about spirituality, but fishing is our territory. I'm the professional. I know fish. I know their habits. I know this lake. Everybody in Galilee knows that this is not the right time of day to go fishing. This doesn't make sense to me, Peter said. Practical experience doesn't validate it. It's not the way we learned how to do things in fishing school. But we'll try it anyway, I guess. Peter also admitted to failure in his response. We have fished all night and caught nothing. Have you ever had one of those days where everything seemed to go wrong? Nothing went right. Everything seemed to be completely fruitless. Nothing seems to go right. At the end of the day, you wondered why you ever got out of bed in the morning. Have you ever had a day like that? Well, that's the kind of night Peter had had. And now this teacher was probably never tossed out a net in his life, is telling him how to fish. You see, as the day gets warmer, the fish go to the deeper areas of the lake. The nets they were using weren't really deep water nets. They were nets designed for near to the surface use. They would use these nets to catch fish in the shallower areas, the cooler part of the day, or in the evening, which was usually the best time for fishing. And though Peter mildly objected, we do have to note in all fairness that he did eventually obey, sort of. And I remind you again, Jesus told Peter to let down his nets, plural, and Peter let down his net, singular. Verse 6, and when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net, singular, was breaking. Isn't this interesting? Here we see men who have labored all night without success. Then Jesus directs them to labor in the exact same area, and they had phenomenal results. This marks the contrast that usually exists between our own efforts and those the Lord directs. I think about all the time and money that is wasted by man-inspired efforts. I have a question for you, and I'll be amazed if anyone says yes to this. Has anybody here ever heard of Ada Mills from Clarksville, Arkansas? Nope? Okay. That's what I thought. Well, during the early stages of the 1980 presidential campaign, John Connally, who was the one-time governor of Texas, raised more money than any other candidate in the race. But for some reason, his campaign never gained traction. After having burned through $11 million in campaign funds following a disastrous performance in the South Carolina GOP primary, Connally secured the support of a single delegate, Ada Mills, who became known as the $11 million delegate. Well, Connally pulled out of the race after that and endorsed the eventual winner, Ronald Reagan. It's a prime example of a man-inspired effort. Things like that happen in the church, too. We see a task that we think needs to be done. We sit down and figure out what we think would be the best way to go about this, to accomplish this task. We develop our programs, and then we develop the financing and so forth to fund the programs that we have devised. Then we set up committees, which develop the ways by which we can implement the programs that we have devised, which often have little or nothing to do with God's will. There's man's way of doing things, and then there's God's way. Non-directed service can be very unfruitful, but directed service is often very exciting. So here we have Jesus directing Peter. Just launch out into the deep and let down your nets. You won't regret it. And Peter, semi-arguing, says, Lord, we've been fishing all night and haven't caught anything. Nevertheless, at your word, if you insist on it, we'll do it, sort of. We'll humor you. Of course, Peter wasn't really expecting anything to come of this effort now, was he? And how many times I have met people who are discouraged because of bad experiences. How many times I've become discouraged as a result of bad experiences. How many times when we've suggested a solution to a person's problem, they'll immediately respond, "Oh, I've tried that." Well, did you try it at the Lord's direction? Or did you try it on your own initiative? That makes a big difference. The Lord's direction means everything. You can be sure that when the Lord is directing your service will not be in vain. Verse 7. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. So you guys know that John Corson, the pastor of the Applegate Christian Fellowship in Oregon, has been one of my mentors for many, many years. He's an amazing Bible teacher, and he sets just such an amazing example for people. Well, this past Tuesday, his son, Peter John, who was also a pastor, went to be with the Lord. He had been struggling with health issues of various sorts for many years. And so you might think, well, John's heart was probably breaking. And of course it would be. Wednesday, the day after his son died, he was back in the pulpit teaching the Wednesday night service at Applegate. And he talked about his son's homegoing. And I commend the teaching to you. It's available on YouTube. And it's just such a remarkable example of God's power and his faith in action. So John, being the pastor of Applegate, years ago, that church started their first outreach church. When they did so, they sent away a good chunk of their congregation. On the Sunday that all that was about to happen, John had his doubts. You see, he really loved those people. He didn't want to send them away. But this is the story that God put on his heart, the one that we're studying right now. It was as if the Lord was telling him, if you don't call for help, if you try to take in the haul all by yourself, your boat is going to sink and everybody will lose. The Lord does not call us to be reservoirs or containers of his blessings. He calls us to be channels through which his blessings, resources, and ministries can flow to others. Now, these Galilean fishermen attained success beyond their wildest dreams by simple obedience to Jesus' command. The result, their success, it's very significant, really. When we devise programs, put in all of our human energy, all of the human effort, and begin by human effort to gain a response, maybe you've got something that starts working. You've got something that's attracting people. So what do you do with it? You franchise it, of course. You carry it to other places. You develop your success seminars. You invite others to come and learn how to bait their hook or to make their lure more attractive so you can gather more fish. When the Lord is doing the work, rather than developing your success seminars and becoming all puffed up over what has been accomplished, you have a reaction like Peter's. Verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Peter, you see, had been emptied of all his pride. His confession here is what ministry is all about. Suddenly you become aware of God's work. You're aware of his power. You're aware of his presence. And that is always a humbling experience. No man, no woman who has stood in God's presence can be proud. Standing in God's presence is always very humbling. Do you want to take in such a great haul in your own spiritual life? Here's how. Don't try to earn it. Peter didn't say, "Ah, yes, this makes perfect sense to me. I was faithful in launching out in little things. Then I was sitting in the boat eagerly taking in your words. No wonder I am being used in such a mighty way. No wonder I am a recipient of this great haul. No, he fell at Jesus' knees in utter humility. I'm convinced the Lord is looking for people, for churches, for organizations that he can bless. Will, like Peter, say, we don't deserve this. Grace is the key to ministry, the key to prosperity, the key to victory in this body corporately and in our lives individually. The highest form of worship is when we're just amazed by how good God is to sinners like us. That's the highest form of worship. Verse 9. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. So the Lord brought them to the peak, to the ultimate success in the profession that they knew so well. Then he called them to leave it, to follow him. They rowed their little ships to shore, weighted down in the water by the load of fish that they had caught. The dream of every Galilean fisherman, I'm sure. From that point of success, the Lord said, from now on, you're going to catch men. And they left all to follow Jesus. Well, that wouldn't be my natural inclination. I might just say, wow, look at what the Lord has given us. What a haul. How can we keep this flow going? I know the business will expand. We'll add more boats. We'll get a big warehouse. We'll increase our distribution throughout Galilee. This is terrific. But that's not what these guys said. In leaving the fish, they said, in effect, forget the fish, the industry, even the ministry. Lord, it's you personally that we want. Notice, Jesus didn't ask them to leave the fish. They did so on their own, because they realized that what they had sought for so long didn't matter anymore. That's why Peter would go on to be used so effectively, because he left everything to pursue Jesus passionately. And it's interesting that the other Gospels don't give us this background to the call of Peter and John. The other Gospels sort of make it seem like Jesus was just walking by the Sea of Galilee when he saw some fishermen mending their nets, and he said to them, come, take up your cross and follow me. Or, come, leave your nets and follow me. And they dropped their nets and they followed Jesus without even knowing him or seeing him. But that was not the case. These men had already experienced the Lord. They knew the Lord. Jesus wasn't a stranger to them. They knew him. He called them to a complete commitment in following him. Verse 12, and it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus. And he fell on his face and implored or begged him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then he, Jesus, put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. So Dr. Luke is giving us a list of some of the miracles that Jesus was accomplishing. Sort of a variety of miracles. The one we just read about, where he directed them in catching the fish, that was a miracle in nature. Now we have the miracle of curing an incurable disease. Leprosy was one of the most dreaded, loathed diseases in the ancient world. When a person developed a case of leprosy, he was to be ostracized from the community. Nobody could touch a leper. If you touched him, you would be unclean. Jesus touched him. Leprosy, you see, is a picture of sin. Like leprosy, sin begins below the surface and then spreads and destroys. Like leprosy, sin is contagious, affecting not only the one who commits the sin, but those around him as well. This man, plagued with leprosy, was desperate to be changed. So much so that when he heard that Jesus was coming into the area, he broke the rule that forbid lepers from coming into an area where people who weren't infected with the disease were. He did this to meet Jesus. And the same is true for you and for me. When we feel as though there's something eating away at us, something causing us to lose our sensitivity, the key is simply to go to Jesus. Paul declared, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. The leper knew this. And notice that Jesus didn't say, go to a seminar on overcoming leprosy. He said, you need to be clean. You want to be clean. Therefore, you will be clean right now. Maybe that's a word for some of us who feel tainted, polluted, affected by some habit, some sin, something that has a terrible grasp on you. At the moment you say from your heart, I want to be clean, the Lord will say, be thou cleansed. Not only did Jesus speak a word, but he also touched this one. Quite possibly hadn't been touched in years due to his disease. And in the same way, the Lord doesn't hold his nose and look away from us in disgust. Others might be put off by your sin or irritated with your flaws, but not Jesus. He embraces us. In another case where Jesus healed lepers, he didn't touch them as he did with this man. Jesus didn't confine himself to a particular pattern in doing his work. And I'm glad for that because so often we're trying to find the formula, as though it existed within a formula. Jesus said, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. That's from John chapter 3, verse 8. God doesn't confine himself to our patterns, to our methods, to our ways. Man is always seeking to learn the methods by which God works. But God doesn't work by any particular method. There are diversities of gifts and diversities of operations, yet it's the same Lord. So there are different gifts, but even with the same gifts, there are different ways by which that gift operates within the individual. The Holy Spirit dividing to each one of us individually as he wills. So God always maintains control of the method and the work which is to be done. At best, I can only be an instrument through which God does work. Here in Luke's gospel, we find Jesus touching the man who had made an interesting statement. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Often when we pray, we say, Lord, if it's your will, and I'm not putting that down. It should be an underlying fact in every prayer that I ever offer to God. I don't want my will to be done above God's. Now, God, you set your will aside because this is what I want you to do. The purpose of prayer is never the accomplishing of my will, except as my will has been molded and shaped and conformed to his will. The purpose of prayer, the thrust of prayer, is God's will, the accomplishing of God's will upon the earth. And we need to remember that, don't we? Jesus said, nevertheless, not what I will, but you will. Mark chapter 14, verse 36. That was at the end of the prayer after he had offered his request. Then he made that statement, and it's not a bad statement for us to make. After we lay the things that we desire out to the Lord, I think it's always wise for us to say, nevertheless, Lord, not what I will, but your will be done. Quite often, the Lord is willing to do those things that we desire. When the leprous man say, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus said, I'm willing, be cleansed. Jesus touched the man, and the man was immediately cured of his leprosy. In the case of the 10 lepers that came to Jesus, he didn't touch them, and they were healed as they went. In the case of this man, he was healed immediately. Again, diversities of operations. He doesn't always work the same way. There's a problem that would develop if he worked the same way in every instance. If it didn't happen to me the same way that it happened to you, then I think, oh, God is not going to do that for me. God keeps his ways diverse, so that when I relate to you what God has done for me in my life, you don't then look for my experiences. You look for your own personal experience. This is important, for God does not pattern himself in his work in our lives. He may work in you in a totally different way, and your reaction to his work may be very different than mine. And so the man was healed immediately. Verse 14, and he, Jesus, charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest, and make an offering for your cleansing, as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. And isn't it interesting that in God's law, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 14, God provided the way by which a person who was cured with an incurable disease could be returned into society, into fellowship. I really like that. God left the door open. He left himself room to work. Jesus was referring to the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. This was the method by which the man was to be restored into full fellowship. And leprosy is yet uncurable. Even to this day, leprosy is incurable. It can be arrested, and those with that disease can be brought to an arrested state. It's now referred to as Hansen's disease, but it's still incurable. It was incurable then, too. And yet God made provision for himself to work sovereignly, even in seemingly incurable situations. God always left himself space to put his higher laws into operation. His laws supersede those natural laws as we know them. So Jesus said, follow the law. Go, show yourself to the priest. And of course, the priest would examine him and see no white flesh. He would see the area where the leprosy was. It would now be pink, new flesh. So the priest would set the man in the house, and he would have to stay there 7 days. After the 7 days had passed, the man would come back and show himself to the priest. He would examine him again, not find anything. And then the fellow brings two doves. One dove would be killed, and the blood would be poured with water into a basin. The second dove would be immersed in this bloody water and then set free. The second dove flying off, the bloody water dripping off of its wings as he takes off. It's a symbol of the disease being taken from the man, and it's a symbol of his full restoration into the community. Can you imagine the emotions this man must have felt when he saw that dove flying away? And he suddenly realized that he was restored fully and completely into society. He had been hopelessly ostracized because of this loathsome, incurable disease. And yet, as he would always know, God has wrought a work. So Jesus told the man not to tell anybody. Now, can you imagine having news like that and not being able to tell anybody about it? So Jesus told the man to do what the law had told him to do, to show himself to the priest. Because Jesus primarily came to save sinners rather than to work wonders, he constantly sought to steer clear of theatrics in his ministry. Likewise, in our lives and ministries, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is, of course, Jesus Christ. Paul would later write, I came to you preaching nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. Make Jesus the center of your ministry, and you will be in harmony with what Paul did. Verse 15. However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. Jesus could not hide, you see. More and more people were hearing of the miracles that he was doing. The crowds were coming and thronging around him, and he healed them. Next time, we're going to really see Jesus get to the heart of the matter, which is the forgiveness of sin. And then, once sin is forgiven, there's work to be done. We hope to finish chapter 5 next week, so let's pray. Father, we are so amazed at your mercy and grace toward us. You cure the incurable. You heal the unhealable. You use the unusable. You love the unlovable. We are humbled and we are amazed by your work in our midst. We love you, and we thank you for this day. We pray, Lord, that you would press these lessons on our heart and just help us, Lord, to take this message, this precious treasure that you've given us, and share it with the people who you bring across our paths. Prepare us, make us usable, and use us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.